So we thank you for this wonderful time, Lord, the beginning of a week that we're going to start it with you, to have our minds renewed according to the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray as we study this portion of scripture this morning that we not approach it as a fable or as a tale or just a piece of literature. It's literally the word of God. Jesus himself said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So it doesn't contain the truth. It is the truth. And the problem is not with the Bible, it's with us. And so I pray this morning we would come, and the Bible is called a mirror, that it would show all the imperfections and all of just the ugliness of the people that we are, Lord, that it would be exposed today and we would cling to Jesus Christ. I pray for that, Lord. Show us that our sufficiency can be found in Christ alone. And so, Lord, I pray for the surrounding churches that you would bless those pastors as they teach the word. As the word goes forward, let there not be any interruptions, anything that would keep that messenger from sharing your word. And I pray that those within the congregation would listen for God's message to God's servant. Lord, we pray for our missionaries that literally are risking their lives for the gospel. I pray for Pastor Hallelujah in India, you touch his body, and Pastor Jacob in South India. Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, Lord, and Mexico, Lord, and the other groups that we support as a church, Lord, be with them today. Bless them on this Lord's Day. Use them as they preach the gospel, as they give out and give forth your word. Let us not be distracted this morning, but let us give full, undivided attention to the Lord. This is the worship service. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing, we want to read God's Word this morning. I've entitled the message, Christianity versus Idolatry. And we're in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through verse 41 through the end of the chapter. I don't know if we'll read the whole thing. We did last service. It's quite a chunk of scripture, but we are going to go verse by verse through it. So let's pick it up here in verse 23 of Acts chapter 19. And about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not led him. And we'll hold it at that point. You may be seated. This morning we continue at looking at the acts of God. And that's literally what the book of Acts is. For all practical purposes, it literally is the acts of God. Some of our Bibles actually have as the heading simply the works of the Holy Spirit or the acts of the Holy Spirit. So we're calling it the acts of God. This 19th chapter deals with the greatness of God, which is on display in the city of Ephesus. In verse 18, we read, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And what Luke describes is the collision of Christianity versus idolatry. It had to happen. They were in the very hub of idolatry, and Christianity ultimately will confront idolatry. Now, as we deal this morning with this subject of idolatry, I know that the subject doesn't really affect us as Americans because we don't have idols. That's what we think. And when we think of idolatry, we think, oh, those poor, primitive people in various parts of the world kneeling before some grotesque figure and giving homage to it, you know, maybe giving fruit to it, bowing to it, even sacrificing to it. How deluded people can be. And we maybe think of Acts 17, verse 16, where Paul was in Athens and the idols outnumbered the population of the city. So we think these poor, deluded people. But let me say to you this morning, from my study of this and looking at it and looking in light of the society that we live in, it's kind of like the old saying, we are so lost, we don't even know we're lost when it comes to the subject of idolatry. Let me suggest, how about American Idol? Now, that's a very well-known program that's on. And you say, well, that's just a name. Let's talk about it a little bit. So you got this show that is really a number one show. And it's all about some individual, some non-entity that's raised up, that goes through various, you know, auditions, and eventually it will come to the point to which they are recognized as an American Idol. They're going to get a record deal. They're going to become multimillionaires. They're going to be on tours. Everybody's going to love them. They're going to paw them. They're going to just be after them. I mean, this is it. There's something inside of us that we like that. We say, I'm nobody that makes it to the top. And so we don't see that though it's called American Idol, that it's really just this craving within our hearts to worship something, to become something, to sort of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and to be recognized as something. Now, often we think of idolatry, we think of this grotesque picture such as here in Ephesus with Diana, and we think of this ugly, ugly god of fertility. But that isn't what the Bible says. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Paul, writing to this church in this particular city that he's in, says these words, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater." Now that's interesting. Someone wanting more and more and more, or wanting the American dream, we would say. He says, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Oh, it's not that way. It is not so. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Wanting more and more and more. The love of money. Love of the mighty dollar. As one friend used to tell me, the mighty dollar makes me holler. That's what he says. Wanting more. The very fact that the back of our dollar bill shows a bird with wings says goodbye. I mean, that's basically what it says. It's empty to put your whole soul and to worship into it. 1 John 5:21 concludes this book of fellowship with these closing words. What a way to end a book. In 1 John 5:21, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Wow. We're so prone to it. Now, lest we think, oh, that's New Testament. What about the Old Testament? Well, let's look at the Old Testament. Let's look at one passage. I don't want to look at a lot. But Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3 says, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? So he says it's much more than simply a physical object that one would give homage to and would ultimately bow to. It's much more than that. It's an issue of the heart. So let's define idolatry as we begin. Idolatry. It is anything claiming the loyalty of our hearts that properly belongs to God alone. Now, let me just say to you this morning as we look at this, that idolatry and the things that we ultimately have set up in our hearts, they may be good things, but if that good thing is taking the place of God, it's a bad thing. Could be marriage, could be a child, could be a job, could be a relationship, could be a goal, could be a house, could be a backyard. I mean, it's endless what it can be. If that thing takes the place of God, if it's what consumes our thoughts, if it's what we live for, and it's the driving force of our life, folks, we got an idol. We got an idol. And he's writing to Christians when he says this. He's writing to Christians. That's what he's saying there in 1 John and also there in Ephesians and Colossians. Let us remember the first and second commandments, Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. It was Martin Luther speaking about idolatry, says, we easily fall into, for we are inclined to it by nature. And with that, I say amen. It's so true. So what we want to do this morning is I recognize this passage before us is an historical narrative. And what Luke is simply recording is the facts about Christianity up against idolatry and what happened. A riot results. And Christians are protected in the whole process. But there are some things that I think are contained in these verses that you will see this morning apply to us. And you talk about the argument that is used in light of idolatry to support it and that we should go after it. You'll see these things. You'll look at them and you go, wow, that's just what's happening today. So I'm going to give it a little outline, a 4-point outline to give structure to it. And then we'll begin to work our way through this. In verses 23 and 24, the leader. I want to look at the instigator of the riot. His name is Demetrius. I want to look at him. Then in verses 25 through 27 is the cause. Why did a riot develop? Why did they have a riot? And then in verses 28 through 34, we want to look at the course of the riot. And then lastly, in verses 35 through 41, I want to look at the intervention. We'll look at a town clerk that stands up. An administrator that stands up and gives some wisdom to the situation and calms the whole thing down. So let's look at its leader here in verses 23 and 24. Look at verse 23. And about that time. Now, Luke is not an eyewitness of these things. And so we'll note as we continue through Acts, he'll say we, then we, referring to himself. But here, Luke now is giving information. He's tying together what has just happened over the last 2-year period. In Acts chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, it records a 2-year period in which Paul was ministering in the school of Tyrannus. It was a building that Paul used, and Paul taught in the school 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, for a period of 2 years. And we note that the result of that is that all of Asia heard the gospel, both Jews and Greeks. So this 2-year period produced some disciples that went out, began to preach the word, they brought conversion, and literally affected Asia. Now it's interesting, Acts 20, verse 31 notes that Paul spends a total of 3 years in Ephesus. So when Luke says this, he's referring to what has just happened. What has just happened? Go back to Acts 19, verse 19, and let's again remember and recount what has happened. And it says, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now notice now in verses 21 and 22, things are going so well, Paul is starting to make plans to move on. I mean, look at this. All of Asia is hearing the gospel. We're growing in our knowledge of the Lord. People are being won. People are turning from idols. And so we read in verse 21, now after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So what happens? Paul says, you know, this is going so well. You know what? Let's start making plans for our future ministry there in Jerusalem, and eventually we'll go to Rome. And then look what Luke records. There arose no small disturbance concerning the way. You know, this morning, if you think everything's going well, get ready. Because life has a way of throwing little twists. Life has a way of sorting, disrupting, you might say, our schedules and what we want to do. Now, when Luke says no small disturbance, literally what he's saying is a very great disturbance. It was some unexpected event that Paul could not have planned on. Everything was going so well. And it's so merciful of the Lord to not tell us the future, to not reveal to us the future. I know there's something inside us we always want to know the future. And it's God's mercy that he doesn't give us the future. Can you imagine if you were in prayer tomorrow morning and you say, God, tell me what's going to go on. And God says, in 9 years, you're going to have cancer. Can you imagine the next 9 years of your life? You would make everyone in your home miserable. How can I have a good day in 9 years? I'm going to have cancer. I mean, how can I have a good day? It's a seventh year. Well, how can I smile? I'm going to be diagnosed with cancer in 7 years. I mean, what do you mean smile? Walk around like you've been baptized in lemon juice all the time. Because we know what's going to happen. And most of us can't deal with that stuff. We can't deal with the fact that this is going to happen, so we won't live right now. So God in his mercy doesn't tell us. We walk with him day by day, step by step, and as we walk with the Lord unveils his will to us. So Paul didn't know this was going to happen, but it happens. Interesting verse, 1 Corinthians 15:32. Now, Paul here is speaking about something that happened in Ephesus. Now, I believe it's probably this event. And 1 Corinthians 15:32, the resurrection chapter, he says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, so he could not have been put in an arena with physically wild animals. It was against the law of Rome. So when he says this statement, you know, wild beasts, he has to be referring in a figurative term of people that he was dealing with. I believe it's probably this event. Probably this event. These folks were more like animals than anything else. They were wild. They were wicked. And sometimes people are like that. They act more like animals than they do like people. And notice that this no small disturbance was concerning the way. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now, when we talk about the way, that's a term for Christianity. We're talking about our priorities. We're talking about our relationship. We're talking about our doctrine or our teaching. We're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about Christianity, the embodiment of Christianity. So this complaint and this drama that came up was in regards to the way. Now, I believe it's demonic. As we've studied through the book of Acts, we've seen Satan's ugly head all over the place. We looked at how he's arrested the disciples, the apostles. He's beaten them without even a trial. He's locked them up in jail, even murdered some of them. We even saw in Acts when the church was growing that there was dissension. I believe Satan was in that. He got people riled up as the church was growing. They were all unhappy. And so Satan knows when to step in. Everything is going well. People are growing. People are being saved. So Satan now injects or pops his ugly head onto the scene. Look at verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith. Now, the name Demetrius, we don't exactly know if he is recorded again. There is another Demetrius in the New Testament. Some don't doubt that this is the same one. It was a very common name in Greek society, and so we can't put a whole lot into that. Some believe that this man was extremely wealthy, that he was actually over this guild of silversmiths. He worked, of course, with precious metals, and some believe, most commentators and historians believe, that this man was a very, very wealthy man, a well-to-do man. And his business was that of a silversmith, and he made silver shrines. Now, what are these? Little charms is basically what they were. They were little images of the temple, little images of Diana or Artemis. And so when a person would travel to Ephesus, he would buy one or two of these little trinkets. And generally speaking, he would take them and offer them as a sacrifice. He would then donate them. The priest would then melt them down and often turn them back into coins, or they would resell the silver. So it was quite a business that was going on. Some of them would buy them, bring them back home. Now, we don't do stuff like this. And I've been to these different countries like India where they have little trinkets for your keychain and all this stuff. Now, we're pretty popular in the U.S. spoons. You know, you go to Georgia, you know, and you pick up a spoon with Georgia on it, you know. And I'm not saying that's like Artemis or Diana or anything like that, but it's just a thing. You pick up one of these little silvers and you collect them. It's a little souvenir you bring back. So that's really what these things were. And Artemis was the Greek name for this goddess, and Diana was the Latin name. This goddess was the goddess of fertility. Now, being fertility would then come alongside of sex. So this was a god that was worshipped as a god of fertility, but also a god of sex. So part of the worship involved prostitution. So when you came there to Ephesus, you came there to worship and to get involved in legal prostitution. Along with that, through the worship, there was physical violence that was involved. There's a lot of money involved that took place. So this is an extremely lucrative business that's going on. Now, probably about the closest thing to this is our Mardi Gras. It's probably about as close as you can get to it. This celebration, Mardi Gras means Fat Tuesday is what it means. And what it is getting wild and blowing off steam before Lent. And then we can start getting religious again. So they go out, commit adultery, get drunk, you know, get in a fight. And then when Lent comes, it's trying to get holy. And that's what it is. So this celebration there in Ephesus was a month long. So 1 month out of 12 months was given over to Artemis or Diana for worship. And it was, again, a time of debauchery. And notice it says, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So he's basically saying, this was the moneymaker. Now, so here, that's the individual. Now in verses 25 through 27, we now have the cause. And verse 25 says, these he gathered together, the workmen of similar trades. Now, you talk about an up-to-date book called the Bible. What we have here is a union meeting of local 666 jewelers that has assembled together in Ephesus to have a meeting. As I speak right now, there's probably a meeting going on in Wisconsin right now. I mean, you turn on the news and you hear about the unions are all upset about the right for collective bargaining. And you have unions from all over the United States all upset going watching this case in Wisconsin to see if it's going to affect them. So basically what we have here is an emergency union meeting. This is what we have. This is the Guild of Silversmith. This is what it is. And he said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. Now, we don't know, but maybe Demetrius was looking over his financials and he goes, you know what? We're down 30%. Those Christians. Right away, he knew it was those Christians. If you go back to Acts 19:18, this is probably what he was thinking. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. Basically, this city was basically founded upon dirty money. This is what it is. Because the worship of Diana was idolatry and it was fornication. That's what it was. So the making of these idols promoted, again, immorality and the false worship of Diana or Artemis. And so basically these men made money off a cause that was literally filthy. It was dirty. It's what it was. I want us to turn now to Exodus 20, verse 4. I want you to turn there. And I keep your hand there in Acts 19, because we're going to keep studying. But I want to take just a couple moments. So please turn to Exodus 20, verse 4. I want to take a few moments in this, because this is extremely important. I want us to read the second commandment. I want you to see it with your physical eyes. I want you to hear it. I want you to look at it and keep your hand there because we want to look at it. The second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now, bear with me right now. I am not going to bash Catholics per se, but I am going to speak about their false doctrine. And I need to address this. I came out of Catholicism. If you're visiting here today, I want you to know that I love you, but I need to share this with you. This is the truth. And I'm going to give you the source of my information so it's not Terry doing his thing. I want you to see for yourself what has taken place. The Catholic Church omits the second commandment. Now, some of you know this, and some of you aren't aware of this. They omit the second commandment, and what they do is, if you look down at Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment on covetous, they take that commandment and they break it in two so that they still have 10 commandments. Now you say, Pastor, how can you say that? Well, let me put up on the screen what I base this upon. This is upon Catechism of the Catholic Church. You can go to their website, and the website's up there, vatican.va/archive/so-forth. You can look it for yourself and see for yourself what they've done. They literally have omitted the second commandment. Now, I think of here of Acts 19:25, where the men said, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. So I guess the question is, why would the Catholic Church omit the second commandment? And let me just tell you, money is the reason. Catholicism and idolatry go hand in hand. And to get rid of idols would be to devastate the Catholic Church with all of its relics and all of the things that Catholicism promotes. Maybe you saw it in the Press Enterprise, March 3rd, 2011. It was entitled, Fragment of Faith. It was an article in the Press Enterprise about St. Catherine's Catholic Church here in Rialto that was actually had part of the tour of Mary, one of Mary Magdalene's bones that was going to be displayed at St. Catherine's. And amazing, the articles, people saying, oh, you know, the presence and all this weird stuff that people were saying about the supposed piece of bone that was there. Now, I've traveled different parts of the world, and every major cathedral, every church is founded upon some artifact of some saint. Some little piece of bone there in India is where Thomas is reported to have died, to have been speared to death while he was praying. There in that church, that cathedral there in India, Madras, is a little piece of Thomas's bone, so they say. And people come by and they genuflect, they worship. They're in awe of this piece of bone. Now, anyone that's been involved in Catholicism knows it's hard to find a Catholic church without an idol. And I'm not aware of any. I know that over the years they've tried to kind of make them user-friendly and put a cross up there. But if you walk around the grounds and you walk around, you're going to find idols that are there. They make money off rosary beads, scapulas, candles, crosses, incense and nonsense and all sorts of other stuff. And so when I say this, I say it's a moneymaker. And I just got to be blunt here. And it's a dangerous thing to omit one of the commandments of God. Last chapter of the Bible says the very plagues and the judgments of this book will be on you. That's a very, very serious thing. And so he says, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Idolatry, anything claiming the loyalty of our hearts that properly belongs to God alone. Colossians 3:5, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, lest we think we're just picking on the Catholic Church, was an easy target because of the physical idols. But let me suggest some others. Here's one right now that's been on the ballot. This is an up-and-coming one that we're probably all familiar with. You've seen it on TV. We've heard about it. And it's a real moneymaker, is medical marijuana dispensaries. I was reading about it this week that there's three clubs in Oakland, California, and they believe that this year, in 2011, they estimate that these three clubs are going to net $35 to $38 million. Literally, almost 4 tons of marijuana will be sold for so-called medical purposes out of these dispensaries slash clubs. And as I read the article, the city was excited saying, well, we could possibly make $4 to $5 million off this. And there is this push to legalize it because of the tax base. That's dirty money, folks. You've read about it, read about the effects of marijuana on the body. That's dirty money. Another one years ago, and there's some here might be involved, is California Lotto. Do you remember when we voted on that years ago? Oh, if we vote this thing in, our schools will be taken care of. Oh, really? Have you been listening to the news lately? I wonder what the school really gets out of that. I really wonder. Indian bingo, Indian betting and gambling that goes on many places all over the United States. Again, you know, in order to become a millionaire, millions have to lose their money. Or how about maybe a little more home, where we say, you know what, I worship God, I love God, but I'll tell you, I want this promotion more than anything. I want to make a name for myself. I want to move up the corporate ladder. I want to make a name. I want people to say, whoa, look at so-and-so. You know, that's an idol, is what that is. It truly is. Maybe we're worshiping security. I want to secure myself. I want to put away a nest egg. I have material comforts that seem to really make my life. Or how about the worship of the opposite sex? It's so amazing to me that there are those that just long to get married, and it almost this the opposite sex almost becomes an idol. It does. There's this thing that just consumes us. And it's the same thing in marriage, where a partner can become an idol. A child can become an idol. Relationships with friends can become an idol that take literally the place of God. How about the food channel? I mean, the worship of food and drink. ESPN, the worship of sports. Sports celebrities. I mean, any of these things. It could be something so good as a spouse, a family, a home. There's nothing wrong in and of itself. But if we're constantly thinking about those things, if we're constantly manipulating and trying to make them better, and that's where our thoughts and our hearts are, folks, we got an idol. We got an idol that's taken the place of God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or you cannot serve God and mammon. It's there. Let's go back here now to Acts 19:26. Let's go back to it. I tell you, if I was a Catholic this morning, I would be so smoking mad. I would. And I would talk to a priest. I would talk and say, why in the world did you delete one of the commandments? What authority do you have to do that? One of the Ten Commandments. What right do you have to do that? And you know what the answer? Let me give you the answer. Tradition. Tradition. Tradition and money. That's what it is. I'm smoking mad now and I'm not a Catholic. I mean, it's just, man, my blood pressure is rising right now. Verse 26. Pray for me. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. This Paul. You see it there? I underline. This Paul. So classic of the human nature to find fault and point the finger at someone or something. Why? You stop the tsunami in Japan. I mean, whose fault is it? That's those stupid nuclear folks that built it right there on the ocean. That's whose fault it is. We got to find something. Someone comes down with an illness, the doctor doesn't catch it right away because he's just human. Oh, that rotten doctor. We just want to find and pinpoint. No, it's the gospel. It's God ultimately that's responsible. Paul was just an instrument of God that was preaching the gospel, discipling others. And what literally happened was he taught for 2 years. People were converted. They went out and witnessed. People were saved and their lives changed. That's basically what happened. It isn't specifically Paul's fault. Notice here, as you look at this passage, and I want you to look here. Do you notice here that Paul did not picket the silversmiths? Did you notice that? There's no picketing rally. There's no idolatry rallies. You don't see him holding up signs there at the temple. Don't go in, don't go in, don't go in. You don't see any of that. Verse 27. And not only this, there's danger that the trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, I want you to notice what Demetrius does. This is really good. I mean, this guy's wise in what he's done. He's a very tricky individual. Notice the two ways that he deals with this as he shares with the people. First of all, number one, he deals with financial loss. You know, you hit someone's pocketbook, you can get their attention. Notice danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute. You know, when you hit people's pocketbooks, you can get their attention. And that's literally what's happening. Back in 1901, under the Welsh Revival, many believe Robert Murray M'Cheyne instrumental in that great revival. Do you know that every single bar and tavern in Wales shut down and they went broke? Every single tavern and bar in Wales went down. They closed them down. And you know that when you look back on that historical event, there was never one sermon recorded that dealt against the evils of alcohol. You know why? Because when God converted them, He changed their lifestyle. He converted, He changed them from the inside out. Can you imagine what would happen to America today if every true child of God quit living worldly and ungodly? Can you imagine the effect it would have on the magazines that wouldn't be purchased anymore? Can you imagine the movies that they would stop making because no one was going to them? Can you imagine some of the various singers and songwriters that people would say, oh, I'm over it, they're done, write them off? Can you imagine the influence that it would have upon America if Christians really were Christians? And they really said, I'm done with this junk. I'm done with this stuff. I don't want to go there anymore. And I mean, boy, you want to talk about having an effect upon Sin City. I mean, it's more than Obama saying it was a bad place. I mean, it literally shut the place down. It's literally what would happen. So he deals with the financial, but then he does something else. He appeals to their civic pride. I mean, they were living in Ephesus, that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. Notice he says that she whom all of Asia and the world worships. Oh, really? Oh, really? I don't think all the Christians think that. You see, the argument was based upon numbers. Well, let me kind of put it. Statistical numbers. You see, that's what they do today. The statistics show that most teens will drink and get drunk. The statistics show most teens will have sex. So let's try to regulate it. Wrong. Because having sex as a teen outside of marriage and drinking underage is against the law and it's a sin. I don't care if the masses and their material shows statistically that they're going to do it. It's still wrong. And I am just amazed that when I was in high school, and I see it today, you have parents that say, well, my kids are going to drink, so I'm going to throw them a party with alcohol so I can monitor it. You are stupid is what you are. Any parent that does that is a retard. And I don't mean that in a disrespect. You are stupid. You are stupid if you are a parent and you're giving your kids condoms. And you're saying, well, they're going to do it, so play it safe. You are promoting it, is what you're doing. You are basically saying, you're going to do it. I know you're going to do it. I don't like it, but here you go. That is just absolutely stupid. And I'll tell you, our society is driven by statistics. It is just driven by numbers. You watch the evening news, and the beginning of the news, here's the question for those watching. Did the president lie? At the end of the segment, we'll tell you what our findings are. So at the end of the segment, 60% said, yes, he lied. 35% says, no, he didn't lie. And some says, we're not sure. I say, who cares? What I say is, did he lie? That's the issue. Did he lie? And it doesn't matter what our opinion is. And should the cameras be allowed in the Charlie Sheen civil case? Who cares? Who cares? The guy's crazy anyway. Hey, who cares? All it's going to do is get people to quit working and watch this junk on the TV or on their computer. Who cares? Let the judge figure it out. That's why he's there. And we sit there and ask opinions, take polls. You know, well, what do the people think about war? You know, what should we do? But it has nothing to, it doesn't make any of what they say. What's the right thing to do? It has nothing to do with the polls. But this, again, is so classic of 2011. Watch the news tonight. Watch the, statistical information says. Who cares? Since when is majority right, I guess would be the better question. We've learned in the book of Numbers that the majority was wrong. Wrong most of the time, by the way. So, he says, should even be dethroned from her magnificence. I guess at this venture I would have to ask the question, I mean, if she's truly a god, how can she be dethroned? I mean, it's like these seminars on the weekend to pay $100 to find out you're a God. If you're a God, you don't need to pay $100 to find out you're a God. I mean, that just doesn't make sense to me. If this truly is a goddess, how can you dethrone her? I mean, if she's real, I mean, how can you do that? I think of what Paul said there in Athens in Acts 17:25. He makes this statement. He says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." I mean, the true and living God doesn't need our help, doesn't need our poles, doesn't need our support. Jesus never said, "I want the support of Rome." He never said that. He didn't care. He was God. He was given the words. You know, history records that 300 years after this, Diane was no longer worshipped. Everything they were attempting to stop through Christianity, God wiped it out. Idolatry came to a standing, to a complete stop. They quit worshiping because Christianity had so covered the land. Brings us now to the third part, verses 28 through 34 is the course, is the riot itself. And again, we'll see some interesting things there. Verse 28, "And when they had heard this, they were filled with rage." Now, what filled them with rage? You know, money, religion, get people upset and get them fanatical. You talk about money, you talk about religion. "And they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Verse 29, "And the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia." Now, this theater at Ephesus would seat over 24,000 people. So we are talking one large gathering that is taking place. It was down by the harbor, so all the roads convened, led down to the harbor. So there was this amphitheater, seated 24,000, and they grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus, one of Paul's traveling companions. Of course, Thursday we saw that terrible event at Dodger Stadium, you know, opening game there where all a rowdy game. Of all the times you go to a Dodger game, that's not the one to go. The arrest for intoxication and fights, this is terrible. And we see that the so-called two Dodger fans saw a fan from San Francisco and literally beat him to the edge of his life. They don't know if he's going to live or maybe he's died since last night, but his head hit the concrete. They kept kicking him and beating him up. Again, just this crowd, they just grabbed people. Verse 30 says, "And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him." He says, you're not going in there. And then it mentions some of these Asorethites, which actually was a group of 10 men that literally supported the Olympic Games, that helped govern the city, that were really the bankrollers. They were the ones that sort of oversaw the funds of the city and so forth. It mentions that they were friends. They sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Now, again, it's a great thing when we have desires to do things for God, but we got to make sure that's what God wants. I mean, we may want to witness to the neighbor. We may want to go do this. We may want to go do that. But we got to make sure it's God's timing and it's God's will. So God brought some friends along and they said, "Listen, Paul, don't go there. Because if you do, you're going to die. You're never going to get to Rome. They will literally rip you apart." Look at verse 32. "So it says, then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together." Kind of like when the Lakers won and they just, you know, flipping over cars and all this stuff people do. I mean, this is classic. If you ever drive the freeways, you see this, you know, it's just all of a sudden the freeway stops. And I know when I in my head, I said, "Lord, if there's an accident, please be with those folks that were in the accident." So you're in this thing. So it takes, you know, a half hour. You finally get up there and you notice on the opposite side of the freeway, someone's changing a tire. And then I begin to pray, "Lord, thou shalt not kill. Please don't let me kill somebody right now." And how your attitude changed because, again, there's people just go, "Oh, well, check it out, you know. Dangerous place on the 215. All this construction, people go, "Oh, look at the tractor." You know, just watching, you know, it's like, you know, it's just, I forgot why we even came up the 215. You know, it's just all the action that's going on. So here's a group of people that get together and say, why are we here? I don't know, but we're here. You know, so here's all these thousands of people together. Look at verse 33. And some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis," or "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, why is it as they put this Jew forward, they wouldn't listen to him? Because Jews were against idolatry. One of the positive things about Babylonian captivity, it cured once and for all physical worship of idols. And one thing you can say about Babylon, it finally cured this desire that Israel had to worship an object instead of the true and living God. And so putting forth a Jew to speak, they don't want to hear it, because this had been organized by a guild of a union of silversmiths. And they knew that this guy was against idols, so why don't we listen to this guy? And they wouldn't do it. And it says that they shouted for about 2 hours. Notice the defense by emotion. That's what this is, emotions. People shouting, people that are revved up, that's what it is. And again, how dangerous it is to make decisions in our life based upon feelings. How dangerous it is. People that get married because they feel this is the person. How dangerous to say I'm going to join this cult or religion because it just feels right. How dangerous that is. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." I'll never forget back in 1990 when I became the pastor of this church at the age of 6. I'll never forget it. That as I took the church over, I started to teach through 1 Peter. And then in a month or so, I got into 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, he deals with false teachers. So one of the messages I get, I can close my eyes and I can kind of see this whole little Blu-ray event, you know, unfolding as I can just see it in living color what happened. I started the morning by sharing the fact that the Bible teaches that we should name names so that we can warn people of their false doctrine. We weren't attacking the person or the teacher per se, but what we were confronting was their false teaching. So I went through various scriptures in the New Testament, shared it with everyone. Then I went into it and I began to talk about some of the false teachers as Peter was sharing and describing false teachers. That service was a wild service. I had people standing up applauding. That's some sweet little old lady tried to attack me right after the message. I mean, she was so upset what I said. And I even gave the opportunity, if anyone would like to, I mean, I'll meet with you. We'll go over the scriptures. We'll talk about it. And I met with a few people and it was amazing. They said, "I don't care what the Bible says. It doesn't seem right. I don't care what you're saying. I don't care about those scriptures. It's not nice." So really, the final analysis was how they felt. It wasn't based upon scripture. And so the Bible says here, they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis." It's a long time. Imagine yelling "Yay Dodgers" for 2 hours. I mean, that would get so old. I'm like over it right now. I mean, I just can't imagine doing that for 2 hours. Well, we have an Old Testament equivalent to that that's even further than that. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 26 to 29, Elijah versus the false prophets of Baal. And there he records that they were shouting, "O Baal, answer us," from morning till evening. So possibly 8 to 12 hours, they're shouting this, "O Baal, answer us." Unfortunately, never did answer them. But again, I mean, I can't imagine doing this. There's emotions. So it's emotions. People just govern their lives by how they feel. But lastly, number 4, verses 35 through 41, we have the intervention. This is amazing. I mean, this individual, boy, what a politician. Look at verse 35. And after quieting the multitude, the clerk said. Now, the clerk basically, for all practical purposes, is the city manager. Kind of like Robert Russo, you know, something like that. You know, that bell guy. That's a city manager. It's a man that basically managed the affairs of the city. That's what it was. Since he's mayors, you know, administrators, you know, city managers. And so this man was a Greek citizen, and just real quickly, don't have time to go into all of this, but this man is a model of diplomacy. I mean, you want to see a politician, this guy fits the bill. Notice that he protects the Christians. You can jot this down in verse 37. Then he rebukes Demetrius in verse 38. Then he warns the crowd in verses 35 through 40. And then he upholds idolatry in verses 35 through 36. So, I mean, he's like for everybody, isn't he? I mean, it's just like, if you could take this wrong, I meant it the other way. I mean, he's just for everybody. I mean, this guy just calms the folks down. The idolatry, you know, it's not bad. You Christians, you're okay. Demetrius, don't do this. And crowd, calm down. Problem solved. I mean, that's what he does, politician. And so he says, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, of the image which fell down from heaven? Now, tradition said that this image there in the temple was a black image. Many believe it was literally a meteorite that had fallen from the sky, and that artisans had formed the meteorite into the image Diana or Artemis. That's what it was. So when they say it fell from heaven, they're referring to that. Now, some believe it was some divine move, and this God came down to earth, and so this was one of the sort of the sites that you had to go to when you went there. But look at verse 36. Since then, these are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. Now, notice that statement. Since then, these are undeniable facts. Oh, really? I wonder if the Christians would deny these facts. I wonder if the Christians would look at this as being divine. And you know, in our society today, we say everybody has their own truth. No right, no wrong. Choose what is right for you, but keep in mind, everyone has a different standard. And we call this the postmodern view or the postmodern world. There is no reality. You create your own. Whatever you think is right, then it's all right. Here's another one. Science has proved that men and women are slightly advanced animals. What animals do, people do. That's all right because we're all evolving. See, this is worldly, this is the thing that he's saying here. And it's amazing. You go to the Grand Canyon, one of the most wonderful places, I think, on this planet. I've been there so many times. I just every time I see it, I choke up. There's times I've even cried as I see this thing. It's incredible. And then you go into the shop there, and they play this video over millions and millions of years. The Colorado carved this magnificent thing that your eyes are looking at. And they teach it as fact. This is just the way it is. Our museums that have dinosaur bones. And, 27 million years old. I love J. Vernon McGee tells a story, and basically he says in a museum you have all these people gawking over these dinosaur bones, and one of the persons says there to the person there in the museum, he says, how old is that dinosaur bones? He says, they're 27 million years and 15. 27 million, 15 years old. They go, what? How could you pinpoint it was 15 years added to the 27 million? Well, when I started here, he was 27 million years old, and I've been here 15 years, so now this dinosaur bone is 27 million 15. See, that's what we do. It's fact. It's fact. Evolution's fact. From the textbooks, go to the zoo. Oh, look at this giraffe. Giraffes never look like this. They used to look like a worm. But look what they look like now, you know. It's just, it's just the stuff. It's just fact. It's fact. Everybody knows this. It's just fact. And so this is what he's saying. He's going, everybody knows this. This is, you know, this is the truth. It's just everybody knows this. Look at verse 37. For you have brought these men here who have are neither robbers of the temples or blasphemers of the goddess. Now, you take note of that in verse 37. This is really interesting in light of what's going on in our world today, burning Bibles and Korans and all this other stuff that's going on. Notice it says that these men had not robbed the temples. And another way of saying this, they had not defaced these temples. They had not done that. Notice something else. Nor are they blasphemers of the goddess. They haven't blasphemed this God. So, what had taken place? Well, the gospel was preached. Lives were transformed. They no longer needed idols. Because they had the true and living God. They didn't have to start a boycott. They didn't do any of that stuff. They were changed from the inside out. Look at verse 38. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. Now, that's amazing. I mean, today, you know, you commit a crime and 30 years later, you go to trial. You know, it's like these guys say, get in there right now. You know, wow, what a system. You got a problem that just developed a few minutes ago? Go into court. Let's work it out. Verse 39, but if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. Verse 40, this is a warning. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this orderly gathering. And basically they're saying, you know, this is a free city granted to us by Rome. How would you like military rule, folks? You want Rome to come down on us and take away our freedoms? Then keep this thing going, because I can't answer for you, is basically what he's saying. And notice the response, verse 41. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, by way of application this morning, as we close, I jotted down six things. Four of them are just statements that I want to pull from what we just looked at. And then the last two are questions that I hope that we'll ask ourselves. First of all, number one, idolatry is anything claiming the loyalty of our hearts that properly belongs to God alone. Now, an idol can be a good thing. An idol can be a bad thing. But any object that takes the rightful place of God is clearly a wrong thing. Number two, truth is not to be determined by the number of people. Truth is not determined by the polls. It is not to be determined by the pollsters and the surveys that they do. Number three, truth is not to be determined by emotion. It's not based upon how I feel. Number four, there is absolute, knowable, unchanging truth. It's called the Scriptures. Jesus in John 17:17 said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. He didn't say thy word contains truth. The word has a little bit of truth. He said the word is truth. So the Scripture is truth. That's what it is. Number five, what idol or idols have taken God's place in our life? As we were looking at that this morning, the Holy Spirit pinpointed an area and says, you know what, that good thing, not good. This thing, got to go. It's keeping you from serving me. And then lastly, number six, is our life a threat to the world of idolatry? Is the way that we're living a threat to a world that is full of idol worshipers? Great question. Great question. Is our life a threat? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious people that came out to study your word. And I know that this message this morning is strong, strong portion of Scripture that applies to every one of us here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would show us the idols that we have within us, within our lives, within our family, within our homes. Oh God, let us serve you and you only. And I pray, Lord, for those here that don't have Jesus Christ, probably the idol they're worshiping is self. Self, selfishness. They don't have Christ. And this morning they need you. You love them. You love every one of us. You want to receive us. You want to forgive us. You desire to have fellowship with us. But it's got to be on God's terms, not our terms. So, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us. Speak to those here that need Jesus Christ. Speak to those that need to rid themselves of idolatry. Let our lives be a threat to our society, Lord, our workplace. Let people look at us and say, man, the light just came in. Lord, let us be different. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.